Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 to 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. John chapter 3, verse 1 to 15. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You'll be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Friends, the passage there that we just read is the one that we're going to be reflecting on most of all, if you want to keep that handy, and join with me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, when we left Australia yesterday, it was an important day in the calendar for our state, New South Wales. It was election day, where every single person, compulsory voting, has to go along. That's if you're over 18. You have to go along and lodge your vote for who you want to run the state. And so you head along to the local school or the church hall, wherever the polling station is, and you vote for who you want to be in charge. Now, one of the things about polling day is that there's kind of, at these polling stations, there's a little bit of an atmosphere of celebration. There's normally a sausage sizzle going on. You get a sausage sandwich and there's other activities. And I think that, it's pegged when they put it on ads and things like that, that, we're celebrating democracy or something. I think it's a celebration of the end of the election campaign, because we've just endured a couple of months of all these people telling us why we should vote for them, why they're so good as opposed to the other people. They tell us that there's problems with our hospitals, but they will offer the change that we need. for our healthcare system. There's problems with our schools, and they will offer the change that we need for our school system or our public transport. It was great to pray for how good the public transport system is here in Hong Kong. In Sydney, our prayer is quite the opposite. The public transport is terrible. And the politicians say, well, the change we need, we can bring. I've been voting now for a couple of decades, and these changes never seem to come. They always get promised, but they don't amount to anything. And sometimes I wonder if I realize that the promises of change, and even when they do try and mix things up, they actually don't affect the change that we need. There's always going to be problems that we have in our society. And how will that be fixed? What is the change that we really need to live properly? And we know this in our own lives as well, that there's problems, there's things that go wrong. And how are they going to be fixed? What's the change we need in our own lives that will remedy our situation of relationship breakdown, of things going wrong at work, of sickness and ill health and so on? What is the change that we need? Well, our passage here, I think, has the answer for us. And it's an encounter with Jesus. We're going to be looking at encounters with Jesus throughout the week as part of the mission. And this is an encounter that a man had with Jesus 2,000 years ago, a man named Nicodemus. So I want to introduce you to Nicodemus. We meet him here in this passage. It's an unfamiliar name, Nicodemus. I have two sons, and it wasn't on the short list of the names for our sons. I've never met a Nicodemus. But while we might not meet someone with this name, I think we meet people who are like this, and there's much to be commended, I think, about Nicodemus. Let's read the first couple of verses. There was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." And so there's something, I think, lovely about Nicodemus that we see here. He's come to Jesus, and we know that he's a Pharisee. He's a member of the ruling council. He's been respected in his own community to have that position. He's a Pharisee. He takes the word of God seriously. So in other words, he's pious and he's popular. He's diligent and he's devout. He's a good guy in the community. And he comes to Jesus, the thing I like most about him, open-hearted and open-minded. He has a genuine question to ask Jesus. He knows, heard what Jesus has been doing around the place, and he wants to find out more. Some people make a big deal of the fact at the beginning of verse 2 that he came to Jesus at night, as though he snuck along where nobody could see, and he crept up to Jesus and had his conversation in private, which may very well, of course, be the case. But for me, the fact that he came at night is not as big a deal as the fact that he came. He was really interested in who Jesus was. And the fact that maybe he didn't want others, or is concerned what his friends might think of that, he still wanted to find out for himself. Now, my hope is that there are people here this morning who will come to Jesus with an open heart and an open mind, and are genuine, sincere inquirers wishing to find out who Jesus is. And the same, I hope that throughout the week at the other events that are being held, that people will come, they'll put their prejudices aside, their apathy aside, their fear of what other people might think of them, maybe their family or their workmates, and they'll genuinely engage and encounter Jesus. That's what we see Nicodemus doing. So what takes place then in this encounter with Jesus? Well, you can imagine the scene. Perhaps they're on a Middle Eastern flat-topped roof with the stars shining down. They've got the table, a cup of tea, or maybe a glass of wine, or so. I don't know what they were having. I'm making that part of the scene up. But here they are. They're having a conversation about the deep and meaningful issues in life. Sometimes we have these conversations. Nicodemus has sought out Jesus to have this very conversation. And Jesus surprises him a little bit by saying, verse 3, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." What a surprising thing to say. And Nicodemus is a bit confused by this, but Jesus is exactly saying what he wanted to say, because he repeats it three times about being born again. That's his kind of point in this part of the conversation. Verse 3, he says it. Verse 5, he says it. "I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they're born of water and of the Spirit." Verse 7, he says it. You shouldn't be surprised at me saying, you must be born again. This is a necessity. Being born again is the change Nicodemus needs in his life. As I said, being born again, that's confusing to Nicodemus. He asks the question, how can someone enter again into their mother's womb and be born? He's shocked by this. And if we think about being born again in that way, of course, it's shocking. It's impossible, isn't it? I was born on the 1st of January, and my mother always told me the story when I was a child that the hospital had a very special prize for the first baby born in the year. I was born at 5 a.m., and my mother could have got this lovely hamper of new baby things, but as she kind of came into the hospital in labor, you can imagine, she saw that there was another lady in labor who was from a very disadvantaged background, and so my mother held off. She just let her labor go on until the other baby was born, and then I was kind of second or something like that, and I've been in that position for the rest of my life. I find as I've grown up, that story's become harder and harder for me to believe. I've seen the birth of my own children. Being born is very difficult. It's not something that anybody would want to do for longer. It's not something anybody would want to do again. But Jesus, of course, is not talking about physical birth, and that's the point he makes very, very clearly. He says there, verse 6, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit." What he's talking about is spiritual birth. Being born again, another way to say that is born from above, being born spiritually. And he actually uses that term at the end of verse 8 there, "So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So he's talking about spiritual birth. And his point really is that if you're going to have a spiritual life, that spiritual life has to start. Just like your physical life started with your birth, so your spiritual life starts with being born again. But why is this important? Why is it such a big deal for Nicodemus? Well, Jesus has already alluded to this by saying that no one can see the kingdom of God, or no one can enter the kingdom of God, verse 5, without being born again. What's so good about the kingdom of God? What's Jesus meaning by saying this? Nicodemus understood what the kingdom of God was as a Pharisee, but perhaps for us it's not so familiar. Maybe we think, is he just talking about heaven when we die? You won't enter that without being born again. Well, certainly that's the case. But the kingdom of God is a much more encompassing reality. It's about God's rule, God being king in your life. And that is a reality that can begin right here and now as you live with God as your king. You live his way. You live out your life that way. And so God's kingdom, yes, it does endure for eternity. And in the Gospels, it's talked about eternal life. But that eternal life doesn't just start when you die. It starts right now as you have God as your king reigning in your life. And as it endures for all eternity through death and into a resurrected physical life for all eternity. That's the kingdom of God. That's what people are being invited to enter if they're born again. That's what's at stake. And the reality is that if you're not in the kingdom of God, you're in another kingdom with another king. Now, that king may be yourself. You're the boss of your own life. Maybe there's someone else who's the boss of your life, ruling you beyond yourself. Maybe it's your job, your work. Maybe it's the desire to have security in financial wealth and so on. Perhaps it's family relationships. And perhaps it's another religion, Buddhism or Confucianism or something that's ruling your life, and that's the kingdom that you're in. But the problem with being in another kingdom is that that is an opposition kingdom to God's kingdom. And being opposed to God, the creator of the whole universe, being outside of his kingdom is a very dangerous predicament to be in, because he has promised that his kingdom will reign over all. So entering into it means not standing in opposition and being an enemy of the ultimate king. And that's very important for us to grasp. God's kingdom can be entered right here and now. We can move from opposition to God to being part of God's family right here and now, spiritually, by being born again. And the king of the kingdom, he knows how we should live. He knows best how we should live. He's the author of life, and he made people, and he understands how people are supposed to go on living their lives. As a minister, often people will come to you when they're in deep trouble, big problems, their life has fallen apart. And I've sat with people who have explained to me the things that have happened in their life, the things that they've done, the errors that they've made, wrong judgments. Sometimes it's a result of sin other people has committed against them. Sometimes it's a result of their own sin. Usually it's a combination of the two. And I remember sitting with people who I've thought to myself, if I came up with my wildest imagination of the best way to ruin my life, I couldn't have done what you've ended up doing. Remarkable that it's self-destructive patterns that people can get in. And they've come to me for help. They want solutions. And you try and help, but I always say to them, the change you need is to enter into the kingdom of God, because God knows how you should live your life best. If you're living his way, that's the good life. The author of life is showing you the best way to live. But of course, it's not just for those who have made a mess of their life. Look who Jesus is talking to in this passage. Nicodemus. This is a guy who's got it all together. He's popular and pious. He's diligent and devout. Here he is, and he needs to be born again. The reality is that this is the case for every single person. Jesus says, verse 7, you must be born again if you're to have a spiritual life. So that raises the question for us, how is someone born again? Okay, we know the necessity, but how does it take place? Well, again, Jesus explains this in our passage, and there's kind of two sides to this in his explanation. The first is that this is a work of God, being born again. So you see there in verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In other words, being born again, just like when you were physically born, that you weren't consulted about that, were you? Did anybody ask your opinion if that's what you wanted as your future? Well, no, it happened to you, for you. You were born. Life was given to you. You got it as a gift. Someone else's decision. Well, so it is with spiritual birth. It's God's work is what Jesus is saying. God's behind it. The Spirit blows wherever it pleases. And being born again, we have to acknowledge, is God's work. He saves people. God saves people. And so it is a work in you, and it's a work for you, but it's not a work by you, being born again. It's something that happens to you. But then how does it happen? Well, Jesus explains this in the last couple of verses of the passage that we have in his conversation with Nicodemus, verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. How does the Spirit give people new life? How does the Spirit bring people new birth? It's as they believe in the one, the Son of Man, who was lifted up. And Jesus reminds Nicodemus of a very familiar story that would have been part of his consciousness, the one that we had read from Numbers 21 before, a part of Israel's history where they were being saved out of slavery in Egypt. They were going to go into the promised land. God's blessing would flow. But they rebelled against God. They stood against God. And as a result of their rebellion, a whole bunch of venomous snakes came and they were biting people and causing people great harm. And the people then cried out to Moses and said, let God help us, save us. And God, in his graciousness, said to Moses, sure, you set up a pole with a bronze snake on it, and anybody who looks at that snake, the venomous snakes won't have any effect on. They were saved if they just trusted what God's solution for their salvation would be. That's all they needed to do. Just trust. Okay? And Jesus says, just like Moses put up the pole back then, so it is for anybody now, in order to be born again, in order to enter the kingdom of God, in order to have eternal life, which is the words he uses at the end of 15, you have to believe in the Son of Man who was lifted up. Here, right at the beginning of his public ministry, he's talking about his death on the cross. His death on the cross for people. But why does his death on the cross mean that people can be free from the problems that they've got themselves in, especially their opposition to God? Well, the answer to that question is that Jesus himself takes our problems and he gives us his righteousness, his right life. So an example of this, I don't know if I was talking to Al in the service earlier, and who before the service earlier, who was saying there's only a few venomous snakes here in Hong Kong. There's centipedes maybe as well. In Australia, well, we have heaps of these things. And lots of people who think about Australia think it's a very dangerous place because the snakes will come and get you. I think we've got 9 of the 10 most deadliest snakes. That's our claim to fame. And so these snakes, they actually don't kill people all the time. I looked on the internet. The last person to die from a snake bite was 1979, 40 years ago. Okay, so it doesn't happen all the time. But when I was in the Boy Scouts, we were taught first aid, and one of the things that we were told was if we're walking around in the bush in Australia, it's a very dangerous place, someone gets bitten by a snake, what we should do is get down to our friend who's been bitten. I don't know if you've done this first aid course, it was teaching a while ago, and suck out the poison. Okay? Have you heard that? They've changed first aid. But to me, I go, that guy's got poison in him. And you want me to go and suck it into me? That sounded counterintuitive. And they have changed first aid. Don't do that if you're bitten by a venomous snake. That's not that helpful anyway. But it's actually a good example of why the cross is effective. What has Jesus done? Our sinfulness, the poison, if you like, that we've given, that we have inside ourselves, he sucks it out and takes it himself. He bears our sin. He bears our punishment as he's lifted up on that cross, which is why as we look to him, as we believe in him, we can have eternal life. There was an English clergyman 150 years ago named William Haslam. He was a minister, a vicar down in Cornwall in England. And he had the experience of being a vicar of a church, but he actually himself was not born again when he began. And I hope it's a unique experience, of preaching about Jesus to the congregation and realizing that he needed to submit to Jesus himself. And he became a Christian listening to one of his own sermons. Not a common experience, I hope. Someone in the congregation stood up and said, "The parson's been converted." It was a great moment, congregational life. But William has them after that, when he'd believed and trusted in Jesus Christ, the crucified one. Later on, he was sitting at home, then looking at above his mantelpiece, he had a picture. And it was a picture he'd got years before when he was at Oxford, a woodcut of that scene in Numbers where Moses puts the snake on the pole and God has told people just to look at the snake and be healed. And he was looking at this picture and there's the snake and there's Moses next to the pole. And then there are all these people and they're doing various things. There's somebody in the background who's kind of fighting off a snake with a stick. There's somebody in the front who's kind of reclining as though there's no problem at all. There's somebody else binding up another person who'd been bitten. And in front of Moses, there's somebody who's looking up at Moses on their knees as though Moses will be the one who can help. And Haslam was sitting there looking at his picture and he realized none of them are doing the thing God told them to do. They were just asked to look at the snake. And in this picture, they were doing all these other things but look at the snake. And he thought to himself, that is exactly how I have lived my life until I was born again. At first, I thought there was no problem. There was no problem with me and God. The fact I was living for myself, it didn't matter. I wasn't in any kind of danger, like the guy reclining there at the front of the picture. And then he realized, actually, because of his sin, there was danger, and he sought to rid himself of sin by his own effort, like the guy beating off the snake. And then he thought, maybe if I do good works, help people, like the guy binding up the wounds, that will get me closer to God and deal with the problem of sin, the snakes in my life. And then he thought, oh, maybe if somebody else can connect me to God, a mediator, if I confess to a priest or something like that, then I can get connected to God. Maybe I can get connected to God just by taking the sacrament. That's what I'll need to do to get connected to God. And then he said, I realized that the one thing that God had asked me to do was the thing that I wasn't doing. Look to the crucified one. Believe in him and have eternal life. And so William Haslam, he went around with this little card of this picture, explaining it to other people as part of his ministry, that this had been his story and that salvation is found only in Christ and his death for us. So I don't know where you stand this morning in terms of being right with God, being in the kingdom, being born again. Perhaps you have been trying to fend off sin under your own effort. Perhaps you've thought that doing good works will get you right with God, or some other mediation will connect you to God. Well, this encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus shows us that it is only through looking at the crucified one and believing in him, that's God's way of salvation. That's the way God has provided for us to be born again. And so each of us, no matter whether we've been Christian for a long time or we're here for our very first time and don't know much about Christianity, that is the way we ought to live our life, looking to Jesus. That's the entry point and that's the way we go on. And if you have not given your life to Jesus and not entered the kingdom of God, can I say you can do it right now by believing, as Jesus says, in the Son of Man who was lifted up. Right now, you can be born. The wind may be blowing, as we read in verse 8. We don't know where it blows. We hear its sound, but we can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. The Spirit may be blowing this morning in such a way that for the first time, you want to believe in Jesus. Maybe you realize you've been looking at other avenues. Believe in Jesus. It's the only way to be born again. Well, if that's you, I want to encourage you to do that right now. There's going to be people up the front after the service who will be able to pray with you. Come and meet them. Say what's happened. And there'll be opportunities for them to help you now that you have entered the kingdom of God. There's other events during the week that will also help you. And they're events that you can, if you're a Christian, you can bring your friends along to so that they can enter the kingdom of God as well. So I really just want to encourage you that this is something that begins now and will go for all eternity, and it takes place when you believe in the crucified one. It's lines from an old hymn, which I'll leave you with to finish. There is life in a look at the crucified one. There is life in that moment for thee. So look, sinner, look unto Christ and be saved. Unto Christ who was hung on the tree. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you allow us to be born again, to be born spiritually, and to enter into your kingdom. We thank you that being in your kingdom means eternal life. And Father, we thank you that the way that your Spirit works is to allow us to believe in the crucified one, the one who has taken our sin upon himself in order to free us from the consequences our sin deserved. Father, we pray that you will help us to believe and trust in him as we go out from here and we live our lives for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.